Before we jump into the text, we are in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 7, nothing in the Old Testament prepares you for Daniel chapter 7. Like, nothing in Daniel prepares you for Daniel chapter 7. You're like, man, cool story after cool story. And then you get to Daniel chapter 7, and it's like, what? It's really crazy. Which, appropriately so, we were singing the Revelation song, because this is what is now, for the rest of the book of Daniel, moves into a different genre of literature. So before, it was narrative literature, it's pretty straightforward, but now it's what's called apocalyptic literature. And actually, literally in Greek, apocalyptic is revelation. It's revealing of something. So you'll see in some translations of the Bible, the New Testament, the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse, or the Apocalypse of John, which is a perfectly good translation. Apocalyptic literature is a very different kind of genre. It's not what we're thinking of. It's not zombie movies or post-apocalyptic futures where, you know, the robots took over or something like that. Apocalyptic literature is a highly stylized, highly metaphoric genre of literature. In fact, it really only lasted for maybe 500, 600, 700 years, and then people stopped writing in it. It is symbolic, where the animals or the creatures or the colors that you see are meant to represent something else. In fact, when you read the book of Revelation, a lot of it goes back to the latter chapters of Daniel, and it's supposed to be taken as an understanding that eventually God will come and he will make final solutions and usher in the world the way he wants it to be. And so it's a very specific, there's not many books outside of the Bible that had apocalyptic literature, but there are some. And so so I wanted to give you a little brief short primer. There could be more said about that, but it's a different kind of literature that we're going to be looking at from here through the first weeks of Advent. And actually, it's why I'm wearing this shirt today, because these are loose connections, though. Because we don't really have a good analogy of genre of literature in American culture. We do have allegory. So if any of you have read Pilgrim's Progress before, that's kind of sort of like it. If you've, this is probably very few of you, but if you've read Edmund Spencer's The Faerie Queen, which is one of my favorite things ever, that is it. In fact, the dragon on my shirt here, it's from an album cover of my current favorite band, 21 Pilots, but they took the picture from the illustrated edition of Edmund Spencer's The Faerie Queen, and in there is a dragon that the Red Cross Knight fights, and the dragon's name is Error, because it's supposed to represent false Christian beliefs, or false beliefs that Christians have, and he has to fight the dragon Error, and when he fights and cuts off its head, all these books and pamphlets come out of it representing all the bad things that we read and choose to believe. That's kind of the closest thing that we have to it, but it's not exactly the same either. So it is a little bit of a different of a genre, and we have to just be aware of that as we're reading it and interpreting things. And over this week and the next few weeks, I'll point out some of the features of it as we go along. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that we can come and we can worship you with our congregation. Father, we pray that you'll keep us healthy, you'll keep us safe. We pray for our friends and loved ones who are struggling with COVID-19. Father, that you will be gracious to them and you will put your healing hand upon them and restore them to health. We pray for our friends, family, church members who are serving in the medical community, Father, especially up here as there is a bigger surge and there is less helpers, less workers. There's more to be done. I pray that you will give them grace, you will give them energy, you'll keep them safe as well. And Father, we just pray for ourselves, this entire world, in fact, that we'll be able to be returned to normal relationships with each other, not living with the current threat of COVID-19, we pray that that it stops, and that, Father, when it does, we will give you all praise, glory, and honor. And Father, I pray that as we continue this worship service, that I will decrease and Christ may increase. I pray that you will change us and transform us through the preaching of your word, and that you'll challenge us and you'll change us and help us to become more like Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, online and in person here. I'm going to ask you guys a question. We'll answer it in person first and let the online 30-second lag time catch up. What makes a bad leader a bad leader? What makes a bad leader a bad leader? Please don't mention names, especially if I'm involved. Chelsea. narcissism, based on that comment I just made. Thank you. Narcissism. Narcissism. You think too much of yourself and you only think about yourself. What else? Abusive, right? How can a leader be abusive? Yelling and screaming at your employees? Absolutely. Yeah, that's not fun. I had one of those. How many of you have ever had one of those bosses? Yeah, man. Like, it's 21st century. We know that's not acceptable anymore, right? But that still happens. What else? What else makes a bad leader a bad leader? Indifference, right? No, I don't care. Like, dude, you gotta care. You're the leader. No one's gonna rise above your level of care for the most part, right? So, yeah, I don't care. Go ahead, steal it. Power hungry. Oh, yeah. I was going to say praise God and amen, but those are not appropriate for that answer. But I'm trying to say that's a great answer. Yeah, they don't listen. Yeah, that does make a bad leader. Any other thoughts? Whoa, what was that? Dishonesty and divisive, right? So divisive, they're like coming over here and they're trying to cause conflict between each other. And dishonesty, like they're trying to get the job done, so they spin the truth. They wouldn't call it a lie, but they spin the truth just enough, right? And they set people against each other. I've had one like that before. Oh man, that's hard. And they don't like it when you call them out on it at all. Yeah. Let's see, anyone online have any thoughts on what makes a bad leader a bad leader? Hey, morning, Becca. Good to have you here online with us. And Andrea, good morning. Good to have you online with us. And let's see. Charity says arrogance. Oh, man. The worst, like arrogance is bad, but arrogance when they're like they don't know what they're talking about, that's worse. You know what I mean? Right? Like they don't know anything and they're arrogant about it. And you're just like, no, that's not how. Arrogance and ignorance. Yeah. Demeaning, Charity says, oh, that's hard, right? You work hard. No one deserves to be demeaned. Anita says, person that has blinders and can't get over barriers to see outside the box. Yeah, that's hard. And April says, not willing to do what you ask others to do. Yeah, that's a Christian thing, right? We should be servant leaders. Like you can't, as a Christian, ask someone that you're not willing to do. I mean, I might ask someone to do something I'm not capable of, like, hey, Chelsea, could you play the piano, right? Like, I'm not capable of that. Well, I am. You won't appreciate it. But Ryan, can you do the drums? Again, I could do it. It's not going to be good. I'm not competent. But to ask, hey, can we take out the garbage, right? Like, you have to be able to do it. Over here on YouTube, Maverick Gaming says, fear-mongering. Yeah. Oh, that's terrible leadership. Man, if we don't get this, you know, all's going to be lost. That's not effective, as we can tell in our current culture right now, right? Fear-mongering does not work. If you don't do this, then this, this, and that. And then, of course, people are like, oh, no, I'm going to do it. Of course not. They all rebel. And Maverick Gaming also says, thinking they're always right. Yeah. There needs to be some kind of humility in leadership. The reality is we've all faced bad leaders, and it's hard. It's really hard when they're incompetent. But what's interesting is none of you guys said incompetent. You all went to mostly like moral issues, didn't you? You talked about the moral issues, the sinfulness they did, the evil that they did. Incompetence is hard to deal with, but when it's evil, it's utterly impossible. It's really difficult. Do I stay? Do I go? Can I comply? Should I not comply? What should Christians do when we find ourselves in the face of evil leadership? Why does God warn us that believers will face a regular cycle of evil leaders in our lives? What purpose does he have to tell us about all of this? What does he want us to do in response to the evil leaders that we face? Whether you're talking about on a job, you're talking about in a household, you're talking about in a neighborhood, or you're talking about with a country. Why does God warn us about the regular cycle of evil leaders that we are going to face? As we turn to Daniel chapter 7, you'll notice that what happens is Daniel immediately jumps back in time from his narrative. And so last week when we saw Darius, King Darius, the Medo-Persian king, he came in, took over the province of Babylon. Babylon is no more. And now you have King Darius of the Persian Empire. And so Daniel, he jumps back in time to the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, Daniel understands that King Belshazzar was the son of the rightful king, but the rightful king, like, he basically left Babylon, and he wasn't ruling and put his son in charge. So Belshazzar was king for all intents and purposes. He was the one with the power. He was in control. And he demanded that everyone call him king. So there you are. So he jumps back in time to the first year of King Belshazzar. And I think the reason he does that and the reason that God gives Daniel this vision is because at that point, remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a bit of a psychopath, but he was very good to the Jewish people. He treated them well, and he took care of them. And now all of a sudden, you get a series of kings, and you get Belshazzar, who is a murderer, a liar, and an assassin. And they're saying, he doesn't care about us. What's going to happen to us, the Jewish people? And so I think that's the context in which Daniel is writing here. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up a great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly, another beast appeared, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side, with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' After this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads, and it was given dominion. After this, while I was watching in the night visions, suddenly a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful, and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed, and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the other beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horns, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. And suddenly in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a human, and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly." Okay, so this is like, what is happening here? This is a crazy, terrifying dream that Daniel has in the midst of his time in Babylon with Belshazzar of Babylon in charge. So we're going to get into the interpretation in a second here, but let's just focus on what Daniel's experiencing and experience it with him. He's got these crazy beasts that come up. And Drayton, go ahead and throw up this picture here. This is just, you can go to 100 different cartoons and you're going to find them, right? So you've got the lion with the wings, and you've got the bear with the ribs in its mouth. You've got the leopard with four wings and four heads. And then you get to this other one, which in the text, in the Hebrew text, it's not so much like, it's just like this thing. This black, awful thing. Like Daniel, he can talk about these other creatures pretty easily, right? But like, okay, a leopard with four heads, that's weird, but I can picture that. But then there's this thing. If you go from artist to artist, when they draw pictures on this, they all look different. Because it's not that Daniel lacked the imagination to describe what he saw, it's that everyone lacked the imagination to describe what Daniel saw. It's this creature. It is this thing. It's got 10 horns. And at some point, there's this one horn. It starts off little, and it's like, and as it sprouts up and grows larger than the other horns, three of them are like torn out, kind of like a big maple tree growing up amongst some saplings or, you know, some pine trees. They're knocked over. And Daniel's terrified. He doesn't know what's happening. And it also says this, you can take that down. It also says this, these beasts come out of the sea. And so in ancient Jewish culture, the sea was, I mean, right now, like we're like, hey, let's go to vacation, right? Let's go to the sea and it's cool, right? No, the sea is where people drown. The sea is where monstrous creatures like Leviathan come out of. The sea is the activity of all the demonic. When we're talking about symbols in apocalyptic literature, the sea is where it churns and moves, and it's not calm. There is no calm. It is always moving, always shifting, always chaotic, always ready to drown and kill you. And so he says, from this chaos, from this demonic chaos of the world, come these beasts. What are they? What do they mean? again, we'll get to interpretation in a second, but let's focus on the terror of what Daniel's feeling first so we can at least experience this. We've felt this kind of fear before that Daniel must have had in the context of what he's writing here. I can remember on the day after certain elections, presidential elections, and did not go the way I wanted it to go, and just feeling gut punched. You guys ever feel that before? And it's like, what? You know, and like the fear for the future, what's going to happen? I can remember, there have been several that I can just say, what is happening here with the future? I don't know. It's hard. It's hard. That's kind of what Daniel is trying to say here. There's something terrifying that happens. This is like getting a phone call with a medical diagnosis that you did not want to hear that is terminal, or worse yet, for a loved one. The terror, the fear. What are we going to do? How will we get beyond this? He is utterly terrified watching this happen, and he feels utterly powerless to stop it. It's like watching your kid fall from like a tree. I can see it happening. They're way out. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. His vision goes on. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God. That's Yahweh, the one true God. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair on his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened. Okay, this is like, at first he sees these horrible demonic beasts coming onto the earth, and oh no, and they have power and they have authority. He's terrified. And then God shows up. Except God is terrifying too. Right? This is like, thrones were set in place. Okay, Ancient of Days, he's here, clothing white like snow. That's nice. But then his throne was a flaming fire. Whoa, wheels were flaming fire, a river of fire flowing out. Okay, this is, in apocalyptic literature, this is judgment. This is God's wrath. This is his justice. And then, worse yet, he throws open the books. The court is convened and the books are open. This book is a record of every wrong thing you have ever done in your life. He is calling you to court. I mean, if any of you have ever been called to court before or gone to court before, it is terrifying, right? It's horrifying. It's not fun. Even if you're not the one on trial, even if you're, it's not, like, you just understand the gravitas, the authority that they had. Can you imagine if you were called to court and there was like a ring of fire around the judge's seat, right? And you had to like step over lava in order to get where you're going. I mean, this is terrifying. All those beasts were horrible. But then God Almighty himself shows up. And it says he's got these presumably angels, thousands upon thousands. And then it says 10,000 times 10,000. That is Daniel's way of saying they did not have any concept of a number larger than 10,000 times 10,000 in the ancient world when they counted actual real physical objects. He's saying there are so many angels around him. Guards. So now you show up to the courthouse, river of fire, and 10,000 upon 10,000 guards just for you. Books are open. Horrifying. Terrifying. I mean, it's kind of like what Daniel experiences, like, imagine that there's imagine this has never happened in real life before. A teenager's parents are gone, so he decides he's going to throw a wild party while his parents are out, right? So he throws the party, and then the party gets out of control, right? And people are breaking things, smashing things. Come on, guys, stop it. That's my parents, right? They don't care. They're half drunk. They're mostly drunk. They're twice drunk, whatever, right? They're just destroying things. He can't stop it. And then all of a sudden the police show up. Oh, thank goodness the police are here. Oh no, the police are here. Right? I mean, that's what Daniel's experiencing. Oh, these beasts. Oh, thank goodness God's here. Oh no, God's here. The rightful judge. We're doomed. We're all doomed. None of us are getting out of this. We're all guilty before him. But then what happens? Someone shows up. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of time was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So God convenes court. The first thing he does, he takes care of these beasts, gets rid of them. You're off. You're out. You're not part of the plan anymore. And you don't get the idea that that it's a long battle. It is God sweeping crumbs off the table, getting ready for the meal. And it's almost like as the court is about to convene towards Israel, towards God's people, suddenly someone appears. Suddenly, one like a son of man, it's Jesus, we know. He appears. And coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that people of every nation and language should serve him. His dominion, his kingdom, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will be not that will not be destroyed. Can you imagine the hope Daniel felt at seeing this? The intervention of the Son of Man. He doesn't have a full understanding. We know now it's Jesus. It's Jesus who came and he walked among us and he died for our sins on the cross and rose again so that whoever puts their trust in him can have eternal life, can enter into this eternal dominion, this eternal kingdom that will not pass away, that will not fade. Can you imagine the hope Daniel felt when seeing all of this? I mean, it's almost like it's a hope beyond anything I think any of us have ever truly experienced after seeing this horror. I mean, it's greater than the hope of if your doctor said, hey, you're going to die of cancer in 4 months. And then like the next day says, hey, I'm sorry, we were wrong. You don't have cancer. You just need to eat more fiber. Okay. All right. I can do that. Probably won't. But oh my goodness. Thank you, God. Right. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Hope greater than anything you'd experienced before. Or, I mean, imagine that you had, let's say $90,000 in medical debt. Like, I don't know your finances. I don't want to know your finances. But my guess is most of us would struggle to pay $90,000 in medical debt, which can happen a lot. And by the way, will be happening a lot, especially with this COVID crisis. And we need to keep those people in prayer. $90,000 in medical debt. That was a case of one man in northern Michigan. You can't pay it off. What are you going to do? Imagine what you would feel if you randomly get the mail. You open up a letter that says $90,000 of medical debt has been paid in full. Your debt is wiped out. That is literally what happened last year when Northwest Baptist Association, which we are a part of, chose to pay off medical debt. We partnered with a group that buys up medical debt. We partnered with them and we were able, what was it, $1.2 million of medical debt in northern Michigan we were able to relieve. I mean, can you imagine the relief you feel? All of a sudden, you have this crushing debt. You get a letter. Oh, no, it's gone. What? I mean, if it was me, I'm making phone calls. I'm not believing a letter, right? Are you kidding me? I don't owe this $90,000 of medical debt anymore. That amount of hope is like, it's just unreal. And what Daniel feels and what Daniel experiences is even greater than that kind of hope. Not only have my sins been forgiven and God is not going to judge me, but those awful, terrible, evil creatures aren't going to get at me. And what are those creatures? Daniel doesn't know. All he knows is it's like waking up from a dream, right? And some of you who are married, you've had this experience, right? You have this horrible dream and you wake up and you're like, oh my gosh, this was a horrible dream. And so you have to find comfort for something. So you tell your wife, you tell your husband, you're like, here's this dream. And you tell him and it's like, that's not all that bad. Right? Matthew just kept eating peanuts. He wouldn't stop eating peanuts. Oh, it's terrible. I'm so glad we're here. Right? Like, what do you, like, that's not all that bad, right? But that's the same feeling Daniel has. Like, oh, what's going on? I don't understand. So he asks for clarification. Verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. I approached one of those who were standing by, probably an angel, and asked him to clarify all this. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, he says, these huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So there's a lot packed in here. Daniel approaches one of the angels, and the angel's like, oh, obviously the answer is easy, and says, these are four kings, obviously representing four kingdoms as well, and they will rise up on the earth, as we saw from the sea, and they'll rule the earth, and they're terrible and horrible, but then God's going to take care of them. They will rise from the earth, verse 18, but the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Let's focus on that holy ones there for a second. Holy ones, right? You might say, oh, this is angels. No, this is God's people. These are people who've chosen to follow the one true God. The word holy means set apart. That's why we say holy matrimony, because you're supposed to have a relationship with your spouse unlike you have with anyone else. Holy is totally set apart. God is holy from us. He's totally set apart from us. I am not God. I can never be God. I can never aspire to be God. He is entirely different. He is holy. God's people who choose to follow the one true God. In the Old Testament, Israel, or anyone who chose to follow Yahweh. In the New Testament, people who've chosen to follow Jesus. We have a full understanding of it. They are the holy ones of God. They're the ones who are set apart. Just like ancient Israel, we're supposed to look a little weird from the rest of the world. We're not supposed to look exactly like everyone else. We're not supposed to be intentionally weird, but there are things that we do that are weird. We have different practices. Why would you give up your Sunday morning where you could sleep in to come to church and worship God? Why would you give money in order to spread this gospel? Why would you have a different sexual ethic? Why would you treat people with love instead of hate? And we're supposed to look different because God has set us apart from the sinfulness of this world. And he says, this angel says to Daniel, the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. You will inherit this eternal kingdom that will not end. Why did God warn Daniel about these kings? Why does God warn us about these cycle of evil kings that we face? Let's look at this a little more in detail. So we'll go back to the earlier part of chapter 7. Go ahead and put up this picture here, Drayton. So, in a very specific sense to Daniel's time and Daniel's audience, it corresponds, if you remember, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in Daniel chapter 2, right? The head was Babylon, the body was Medo-Persia, the body was Greece, and the legs were essentially the Roman Empire. Well, it's basically the same image that that Daniel has been given again. You've got this lion, which was Babylon, which is the first thing Daniel sees. It's like really strong and regal. Then Medo-Persia comes in, the Persian Empire. And the bear, if you notice in the text, half of it is like larger than the other because the Medo-Persia alliance, Persia was the strong one out of it and eventually overshadowed it. But they ate a whole bunch of stuff, like the ribs that it was chewing on. Then Greece, you got four heads and you got these four wings because Greece, when Alexander the Great decided, I'm going to conquer the world. Like, if you know your history, he did it fast. Like, he just took over and like started conquering the world and conquered everything. And the four heads of the leopard, I think, represent when Alexander died, basically they divided the kingdom into four pieces. And then you have this beast, Rome, which has 10 horns. And then 11, when the other one pops back up, this thing that just is mammoth and chews up and spits out everything in its way, which is very true from history. In fact, the Roman Empire was largely made up of, depending on who you read, 2/3 of the people inside the Roman Empire, up to 3/4 were slaves. Like, think about that. 3/4 of the population were enslaved. Only 1/4 of the people were citizens. And only a very small minute of them actually had real rights. It's this horrible beast. And God, you can take that down, Drayton. And God is showing Daniel this to give them hope. You will face these horrible leaders, but the Son of Man is coming. He will set up an eternal kingdom. And not only will he set up an eternal kingdom, it is the inheritance of those who are faithful to the one true God. I think for Daniel, that was very specific, going through, looking at the Roman Empire. And I think when Jesus came, those who had looked forward to the Messiah realized the kingdom is here. But as we've talked about before, the kingdom of God is here, but it's not here. It's already, but not yet. It is here in the power of the people who follow Jesus and in all of the good things that we do in Jesus' name, but it will come in fuller power one day when Jesus returns. And so I think for that reason, Daniel is, he's saying to his people, like, there's going to be a series of four kingdoms until Messiah. However, this is going to be the regular cycle of evil leaders, of sinful leaders, of evil kingdoms that we will face until Messiah comes to fully inaugurate the kingdom, until the wedding supper of the Lamb, until Jesus returns that second time. Because if you look back at verse 12, it says, so after the final beast, the fourth kingdom was thrown in. It says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time, right? So I think what Daniel's telling us here is, yeah, these are some specific things, but after that, you are going to see this cycle of kingdoms that have these different attributes. Some are going to be, you know, consume everything. Some are going to be swift in their conquering, but then they're going to be broken apart. Some are going to be like lions. They seem regal and noble. Some are going to be monstrous. You know, think China today and how they persecute the believers of God, the people of God. So why is God today, this morning, why is he warning us about the regular cycle of evil leaders that we will face, these evil kingdoms that we will face, whether you're talking about in your job, whether you're talking about within your neighborhood, whether you're talking about within our own country or countries that you are associated with or work with? Why does God warn us about these evil leaders? He warns us about these evil leaders so that we will have confidence that we will inherit the eternal kingdom if we're faithful to Christ. He warns us about them so we don't become like them. The easiest thing to do when there's monsters in leadership is to join the monster in leadership so they don't eat you, is to become like them. Get on their good side. And how do you get on their good side? You become like them. You do the things that they do. You hate the things they hate. You love the things they love, whether they're right or wrong. You become like them. And Daniel is telling ancient Israel, Daniel is telling us today, no. You will face evil leaders. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a coming kingdom that will not end. There is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't surrender. Don't become like them. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. This kingdom is coming. Some of you might say, okay, well then how do we fight, right? Like, what do we do? Like, what are we supposed to do? Right, like you have evil leaders, right? We've had evil leaders in our country. You've had evil leaders as bosses. Like, what do you do? What in the world do we do? And if you're anything like me, I'm like, man, I find an evil leader, I want to fight him, right? I see evil leaders, the SBC, Southern Baptist Convention, I want to fight him. I want to call him out. I just want to go down, knock down, drag down. I'm taking you with me. Like, I might be going down, but you're coming with me, man. I want to fight. That's in my nature. I can't stand evil leaders. I want to fight them. I want to fight them. I want to fight them. What happens here with this little horn? We haven't talked about that yet. So Daniel got the big picture. I just gave you the big picture. But then verse 19, then I wanted to be clear about the fourth beast, the one different from all the others, extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring, crushing, trampling with its feet whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns, and on its head about the other horn that came up before which three fell. Which, by the way, horns in apocalyptic understanding is always power. A horn is power. Like a bull has horns, right? It can gore you. That's where its power is. The horn represents power And in this case, we see it represents kings or rulers because they have a lot of power. The horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke arrogantly and looked bigger than the others. As I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones, God's people, and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come, and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. This is what he said. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down, crush it. The ten horns are ten kings who will rise from the kingdom. And another king, different from the previous ones, will rise after them and subdue three kings. He will speak words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones and the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws, and the holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Which some of you guys might say, well, that's 3.5 years. It's just for a time, and it's for a long time. It's not going to be over in a few months. But the court will convene, and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So this fourth kingdom that he talks about, it's got a series of kings that are out there, and it's got that one king, horn that starts out little and then grows and uproots the other king, right? So there's obviously political intrigue. We know this, especially looking back from the understanding of the New Testament and particularly the book of Revelation, this little horn that grows up to be big, well, it's the Antichrist. This is the person who comes and sets himself up against God, and the whole world is deceived except for the holy ones of God, except for the ones who've chosen to be faithful to God. This is the Antichrist. This is the one who has decided to set himself against everything that Jesus stands for. And, you know, I don't think it's our job to figure out, well, who is the Antichrist? And it's always hilarious when it's always a political figure, usually in America. We're like, I think that person's the Antichrist. And it's like, they can't be the Antichrist because half the country hates him, right? Like, you should be afraid of the Antichrist when everybody loves the political leader. That's when it should, like, if half the country didn't vote for the person, not the Antichrist. This is going to be someone that everyone is going to love. They're not going to be a political figure. They're going to be someone that's like, everyone's like, oh, I love this person. You love this person too. Like Chris Pratt, right? I'm not saying he's the Antichrist. He's a Christian. But like, everybody loves Chris Pratt. They're like, wow, what a great guy. Or Steve Carell, he's the nicest guy in Hollywood. Again, not saying he's the Antichrist, but it's going to be someone who everybody loves and everybody's on board with. That's where the deception comes. But see, the thing is, it's not our job to even figure out who it was. And what do? Why does God warn us? Well, he wants us to fight the works of the Antichrist, right? Well, not exactly, because what happens? He says that we are facing the... Verse 21, as I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones, against God's people, and was prevailing over them, right? So this is prophecy. It's not like we can change the book of Daniel. Antichrist comes. Guess what? You fight against him, gonna lose. You're not gonna be able to beat him. Oh man, that's frustrating. That's really frustrating. Here's the reality. The Antichrist is here now. The fourth kingdom is here now. According to 1 John 2, the spirit of the Antichrist is here. The spirit of the Antichrist will be here in every age from the time of John until the time of Christ's return. The Antichrist is here. You face the fourth kingdom all the time. In your personal lives, in our corporate lives, you face evil upon evil. The fourth kingdom saying, give in to the culture, accept what we say is good, call that which is evil good and that which is good evil. The fourth kingdom is here. The Antichrist is here. What do we do? The reality is, church, you can't fight him. He will prevail against you. You can't fight him with weapons. You can't fight him with guns. You can't fight the fourth kingdom with your rhetoric. You can't do enough commercialism. You can't market the church well enough. You can't market Christianity enough. Not even your words are effective against the Antichrist. The fourth kingdom will grind you to dust. What do we do? Daniel says, be faithful. That's how we fight. In the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, if you want victory over the fourth kingdom that is here in this world and it permeates everything, if you want victory over the Antichrist, you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness equals victory. Victory equals faithfulness. That is how we are faithful to Him. And you say, well, how am I faithful to God? How can I be faithful to God? Well, Jesus said in Matthew, He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Okay, well, what are the commands of Jesus? Well, you remember that Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, well, how do we do that? How do we become people who love God and also simultaneously love our neighbors as ourselves? Well, you go over to the Apostle John and he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. Right? We need to live our lives according to the fruit of the Spirit. Everything we do, every interaction we have, every person we talk to, every disagreement, every argument we have is peppered with the Spirit of the fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's incredible. Every argument you have is peppered with gentleness. It doesn't mean we don't argue. It doesn't mean we don't disagree. It doesn't mean we say this is wrong and we're just like, oh, whatever. But the patience that we have and the kindness that we have and the gentleness that we show as we argue, as we present the gospel. And you say, well, you know, what do we do about these evil leaders? Oh my goodness, Paul gets it worse. He says, I urge, therefore, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in authority. I mean, yikes! Pray for the fourth kingdom? Pray for the people under the influence of the Antichrist? Yeah. Do you remember what country Paul was living in when he wrote this? Rome, the fourth kingdom, the beast with the teeth! And here he says, petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. Okay, this is going to hurt because it hurts me and that's why I'm saying it. How many of you prayed about a year and a half ago with thanksgiving for Donald Trump? How many of you are praying right now with thanksgiving for Joe Biden? This is hard, isn't it? I pretty much got all of you with that. Like he's talking about Nero, who was going to sew up Christians in animal skins and let wild animals tear them apart. Pray with them in prayers and petitions and intercessions and thanksgiving. Are you kidding me, Paul? What else? How else? How else are we faithful to Jesus in the face of the fourth kingdom? How else are we faithful to Jesus in the face of the spirit of the Antichrist, which is here right now? One more. I put this up every so often just because, you know, I don't like to sleep at night and I like to argue on the internet. Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is Matthew 5, 43 through 44. And then I put there on the bottom, do you love your political enemies? Because they count too. There's other enemies that you can have, but they count too. And every time I post that on Facebook, like that is my job for the day, right? There are people who are angry. There are people who are frustrated. Yeah, but. You don't understand. You don't get it. No, you don't understand. You don't get it. This is hard. This is impossible. We need God the Holy Spirit to do it. We can't do this on my own. My enemies are horrible. My enemies are terrible. There are still one enemy I have in my life. I keep praying and praying and praying that God will allow me to forgive that person because I struggle with it so much. This isn't an option. It's a command from Jesus. This is how we fight the fourth kingdom. This is how we fight the spirit of the Antichrist. This is how we wage war. This is how we do battle with faithfulness to Jesus. This is how we have victory. With faithfulness to Jesus, God warns us about the endless cycle of evil leaders you and I will face so that we can have confidence that we will inherit the eternal kingdom of Christ if we're faithful to Him. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance in the new heaven and new earth, which is here now and coming in power one day. The evil that's around us, the evil that's trying to get you away, the evil that's trying to keep you away from Christ, you have an inheritance. And God gave this vision to Daniel so that Israel would say, yes, we will be faithful to him, even though these horrible kingdoms are going to come and bring chaos into our lives. We're not going to become like them. We're not going to capitulate to them. We are not going to bow down to them. No, we will be faithful to you, Lord God. He's given it to us today so that with everything going on out there, we will say, no, we're not going to use the weapons of this world because we're told they're ineffective anyways. We will have victory through the name of Jesus. We will find victory if we are faithful to him. We will find victory as we love our enemies. We will find victory as we show patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness to those who don't deserve it. That is how we will have victory. There is a coming kingdom. If you belong to Christ, you have an inheritance. You live there. That's your home. On the other side of that difficult path of faithfulness is Jesus, who promises to wipe every tear from your eye, where every day in that new heaven and new earth is better than the last one, and that our present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that we have in Jesus there. That's your inheritance. Don't give in to the fourth kingdom. Don't give in to the spirit of the Antichrist. Be faithful to Jesus. Keep your eye on the prize. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this vision that Daniel has given us. May we be found to be faithful. And Father, when we can't be faithful, when we can't love our enemies as you've called us to love them, when we can't be the men or women that you've called us to be, when we are having arguments that turn away from gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, Father, we pray that we will repent and that on hands and knees we ask for strength from the Holy Spirit so that we can walk faithfully in the footsteps our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us. Father, faithfulness is hard. It is a gift from you. I pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful in an unfaithful generation. I pray that you help us to do battle the way Christ has called us to do battle. Not using the weapons of this world, but through our faithfulness to you, we will find victory. And Father, I pray right now, this is a hard paradigm shift. Every TV show we watch, every book we read, every story we read, so many of them are based on this understanding of what victory is. Help us to have a paradigm shift. Give us a new vision. Help change our minds and our thoughts. So that we don't see victory the way the world defines it, but we see victory based on faithfulness to you. Father, I'm convinced that's only a work that you can do. So I pray the Holy Spirit will come and change our minds, change our hearts, change our souls. So that we don't see victory as numbers, but as faithful labor done unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that our salvation is a free gift from Jesus. Thank you that he died for our sins and rose again, so that whoever puts their trust in him can have eternal life. May we walk in that eternal life and that hope of the coming kingdom that shall not end, that will be forever, yes, forever and ever. Amen.